Today's reading will be from Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 14. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come.
All right, so listen, I've realized over the last week that I'm not a very active person because Lauren has had me exercising, doing the hammer and chisel every day. I'll tell you what, coming up down these stairs twice already has already worn me out. That has nothing to do with our sermon today. I'm just sharing my burdens with you. If I lean on the podium, though, for my sermon, you will know why. So Facebook came out when I was in college. It's been around for about 15 years, and there was a little bit of social media before Facebook, but for the most part, social media as we know it today has been around for about 15 years. And social media has given us a lot of good things. It's given us some bad things as well. One thing that it's given us is our new words, right? New words are in the dictionary because of social media. Or at least it's given us new meanings to words that we already had before. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you heard the word troll, for most of human history, you would think of a creature like this, right? A scary little ugly creature that lives under the bridge and attacks children with clubs as they walk over the bridge, right? But now, if you hear the word troll, you think of something even scarier than that. An internet troll, okay? And this is someone that sits in their room all day. And they are the only ones that love the internet comments section. Because it's there that they want to infuriate people and insult people. And they put the most insensitive and offensive things on there. It's a new meaning to an old word. Or we get new words like the word photobomb. Photobomb is around only because of the internet. And maybe you don't know what photobomb is, but it is when you're trying to capture a picture and something happens, either unintentionally or intentionally, to take attention away from the focus of the picture. So you see here this giraffe has blocked this man's face. And you see in this one, this man in the background is making a creepy face and drawing attention away from this couple who's trying to take a nice picture. It's a new word. Another new word that's come about from social media is the word hashtag. Now, if you look up on the screen and you see this symbol right there, there are some of us who have never gotten into social media who are going to see that and say, that is the pound sign, right, on your phone. Or that is a symbol that means the word number. And if we have any young kids in here that haven't yet gotten onto social media, they might see it and say, no, that's a tic-tac-toe board, right? But for a lot of us, when we see that, our first thought that comes to mind is the word hashtag. And I want to explain to you very briefly what the word hashtag means, what a hashtag is. That it is a way you add that symbol to a group of words or a word, and it is a way on the internet to group your content that you're posting online with other people that have shared the same hashtag. Let me give you an example that you can really wrap your mind around. Aaron Thornburg is getting married next weekend, okay? I'm going to his wedding, and if I take a picture of Aaron Thornburg and then I post it online and I put a hashtag, that symbol right there, next to the words Thornburg wedding, then anybody that goes and sees that post can click on that hashtag and see any other post out there on the internet that have that same hashtag that has Thornburg wedding. So it's a way to group a lot of people's content in one place under one theme with a hashtag. And there's been some famous hashtags. There's been some even hashtag movements. Maybe you remember the ALS Ice Bucket Challenge. Maybe even some of you took part in it. I did. And it was where some people challenged others to raise awareness about ALS by dumping ice water on your head. I don't know how that raises awareness, but it did because millions and millions of people were on the internet dumping ice buckets on their head and sharing that hashtag. But there are also hashtags that are more lighthearted. More funny. One of them is called Unpopular Opinion. And it's a hashtag in which you can go online and share your opinions that are the minority view or that are going to be unpopular, maybe even offensive to others under this hashtag Unpopular Opinion. And I thought that this morning I would share with you a few of my unpopular opinions. We'll start easy. I like muffins, but I don't like cupcakes. Minority view there, right? Or how about, I hate all animal videos, all those cute animal videos on the internet. I don't think they're cute. How about that? And especially if there's a cat in it. In my opinion, cats are ruining the internet. It's cat's fault. Here's one that my friend Israel Ramirez won't like. I've never seen a superhero movie that I've enjoyed, Izzy. None of the Marvel movies, none of the Spider-Man movies. I've never seen a comic book movie that I've enjoyed. This one might upset a lot of you. I don't think newborn babies are very cute. Most newborn babies. I'm sure yours is cute, or at least that God has tricked your mind into thinking that your newborn baby is cute. I know that God tricked my mind when my babies were born. I thought they were cute. Looking back at pictures, they look just as weird as most newborn babies. And so those are a few of my unpopular opinions, and I share those with you because in the text that we read this morning, I feel like the writer of Hebrews is giving his unpopular opinion, or at least his unpopular teaching. In the passage that we read this morning, we get an unwelcomed message. Now, I want you to remember that we're actually at the end of a series on Hebrews. And Steve has been teaching it, and the focus of the series has been on fundamental truths that help us to endure during times of disappointment, during times of discouragement, during times of oppression. These theological teachings say, hold on to this truth, hold on to this teaching, and it will help you to have hope, and it will help you to endure. Now, you might notice that there's no anchor up on the stage this morning. I took it off because when Steve got ready for this series, he ended it last week. Maybe even you recognize that it seemed like kind of a summary message. And he told me, I need you to preach for me on August 5th. You can preach about whatever you want. And I said, well, I'm just going to stay in Hebrews. There's 13 chapters, and we've only preached about 12 of them, and so we'll stay in Hebrews. But I want you to know that Hebrews 13 is different than the rest of the book. In Hebrews 13, we're going to find a lot of little, brief teachings, just these little, simple instructions about how to live. I'll give you a few of them. It says, keep loving each other as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to entertain strangers. It might be an angel. Remember those in prison. Honor your marriage. Don't be greedy. Trust in your leaders. Pray. Like, this is all this series of little short teachings, and yet in the middle, the Hebrew writer slips in this passage that we read this morning. I want to read again verses 12 and 13 of chapter 13 in Hebrews. He says this, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Now, it's going to be important for us as we dive into this text for us to understand that phrase, outside the camp. It carries with it a lot of emotions, a lot of connotations, a lot of history for these Jewish readers. And so we're gonna dive in a little bit and try to figure out what they're gonna feel and what they're gonna think about when they hear that term, you go outside the camp. And we're gonna start by going back to Leviticus, everyone's favorite book in the Bible, right? Or at least our middle school boys' favorite book in the Bible, right? There's a lot of gross stuff in there. And so we're gonna try to stay out of the gross stuff, but go with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the most important day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And I want to kind of give you a little brief, stay with me, a little brief background about the Day of Atonement, because it really is, it's the most important day for the Jews. And the idea was is that you don't have to live in the world for very long without realizing that it's a broken place, that there's a lot of wickedness and there's a lot of evil and there's a lot of sin and just creation is breaking down. And because we have a good God, who is also powerful, we cry out to God and we say, God, do something about this evil. Rid the world of this evil. But it's in the midst of our prayer of God for God to rid the world of evil that we realize that a part of the problem is here in our own heart. We carry sin around. We are evil in our own hearts. We have wickedness in us. And so as we pray to God, hey, rid the world of evil, we know that God can't do that unless he rids the world of us. But God, in his brilliance and in his wisdom and in his love, he says, I have a plan to rid the world of evil without destroying you in the process. And what that looked like before Jesus was sacrifice, was that God would rid the world of an animal, and that death would cover over the death that the people deserved. This is what atonement means. It means to cover over one's death. And so on the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the priest. And they're going to cast lots for these two goats. And one goat is going to die and one goat is going to live. And so they pull the lot, and the first goat decided, you're going to die in place of the community. And so the priest kills the goat, sacrifices the goat. And now the guilt has been taken away from the people. Now the second goat is going to be sent outside the camp. Okay, this is important. He's going to sit outside. So the priest is going to come over. He's going to put his hands on the goat. He's going to confess all the sins of the community on this goat. And then a man is going to lead that goat outside the camp to the wilderness and leave it there. Just let it go. It's going to wander now outside the camp forever. And then also, we also recognize, though, with our evil and with our sin, that it's not just breaking our relationship with God, or it doesn't just hurt our relationship with God. Maybe even more so what it does is it hurts our relationship here. Right? My sin hurts my relationships with others. Your sin hurts your relationships with others. Our sin even hurts our relationship with the world, with creation. And so what the priest does also after he kills this goat is the goat that dies, he takes some of that goat's blood and he starts to sprinkle it around the camp, symbolizing that not only are we going to be made guilt-free with God, but we're going to cleanse what has been messed up by our sin here. Then another man comes and takes the dead carcass, takes it outside the camp, and burns it. And at the end of the Day of Atonement, what I hope that you can recognize is that inside the camp, there is cleanliness. It's guilt-free, right? The sin has been taken away, and we have even made amends for the brokenness in the camp. But outside the camp, there's a burned-up dead animal and a goat that's walking around carrying all the sins of the community. It's outside the camp. And so we recognize that outside the camp, there is sin. It is unclean. It is dirty. Okay, now, Leviticus chapter 13. If you'll turn with me there. Leviticus chapter 13. Starting in verse 45. Starting in verse 40, they start to talk about a man who has a skin disease. And in verse 45, it says this, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. And as long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. In Leviticus, we're going to see all sorts of stuff that make one unclean. And when you are made unclean, even natural things for us make us unclean. And when we see someone who's unclean, they have to separate from everyone else. They have to remain isolated. And they have to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that you won't come near them. Inside the camp, there is acceptance. But outside the camp, there is rejection and there is loneliness. One more in Leviticus chapter 24. Here, a young man has gotten into a fight with another young man. And in the emotional buildup of that fight, one of them says something that's blasphemous against God. Starting in verse 13, says this, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. So this man has blasphemed God. He's led outside the camp, and there he is killed. And I want you to remember, in Leviticus, there's also a lot of things that carry with it the punishment of the death penalty. That's carried out outside the camp. If you're inside the camp, you're pretty safe for the most part, pretty safe outside the camp. It's when the elder comes to you and says, hey, let's go take a little walk. We're going outside the camp. That you start to really worry, what have I done, right? They're taking me outside the camp, because outside the camp is not a safe place. It's a place of danger and judgment and death. And the Hebrew writer, as he writes about going outside the camp, he's drawing them back to this, but not just to that. Because notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." He draws them back to Jesus too. He reminds us that in John that we learn that Jesus wasn't killed in Jerusalem. He was near the city, but he was outside the camp, killed on Golgotha. It is outside the camp where Jesus experienced his greatest rejection, the disdain of his religion. He experiences judgment and murder outside the camp. And so when we get to this section, and we hear in verse 13, the writer say, "Let us then go to him outside the camp," we say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what? You want me to go where? You want me to go to a place that is dirty and lonely? A place of rejection and judgment and danger and death? While the camp is comfortable, relatively safe, I'm pretty secure here, I'm accepted in the camp, and you're saying you want us to go outside the camp?" This is an unwelcomed teaching for these Jewish readers. And it is an unwelcomed teaching today. It is an unpopular opinion. I don't like cake. I don't like superhero movies. And the center of God's work in the world is on the margins, is outside the camp. This is unwelcomed teaching for me, and probably for many of you. But this is a teaching that's not just found in Hebrews 13. It is found throughout Scripture. We find a God who seems to prefer to work on the margins of society. We find a God who seems to prefer the dark places and the dangerous places of our world. And we seem to find a God who prefers to work among marginalized people, among the persecuted, among the down and out. We see God meet Moses in the desert. And then when he pulls the people outside of Egypt, outside of the biggest camp there was, he leads them to the desert and spends 40 years with them in the wilderness. We see a God who meets Elijah in a cave. We see a God who calls his anointed king David from a shepherd's field. And Jesus, think about Jesus. Jesus is born on the margins. He's not born in Jerusalem. He's not born in any sort of medical facility. He's born in a manger, around animals, to parents who are going to enter into marriage in scandal. The people that come to visit Jesus, they aren't the king of the Jews. It's not the religious leaders. It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. It's lowly shepherds. It's magi from the east, people that aren't even of Jesus' religion, people that found him by watching the stars, right? The birth of Jesus is a marginalized story. And then when Jesus starts to do ministry, he does it outside the camp, right? He's called a friend of sinners, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. He hangs out with Samaritan women, talks to them lovingly and gently. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted." And then, maybe even more pointedly, he speaks into the center. He speaks into the camp and he says, "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when people speak well of you." Throughout Scripture, we see a God who is very comfortable being on the margins. I'm not convinced that God loves the poor in spirit more than the rich. I'm not convinced that those that are down and out are more valuable to God than those who have seats of power and influence. But I do feel like God knows where he's wanted. God knows where his voice will be heard. And there is something about the margins. There is something about marginalized people that allows them to hear the word of God in ways that those of us in the camp cannot hear it. That it might just be quiet enough and desperate enough outside the camp that they hear a word from God in a way that those of us nearer the center miss. In the book of Luke, Luke talks about two Samaritans. And they're critical stories to this message. You might remember that Samaritans were not well thought of by the Jews. They were the descendants of a group of Jews that had intermarried with foreigners during the exile. And so purebred Jews looked down on Samaritans. They also looked down on them because the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. But Jews called them half-breeds. They weren't well thought of. They were marginalized people. They were people that lived outside the camp. And Luke tells two stories about a Samaritan. The only Samaritans mentioned in Luke are found in Luke 10 and Luke 17. And in Luke 10, we have a story that a lot of us know. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. It's when Jesus is trying to teach about what it means to be a neighbor. Who is your neighbor? What does it look like to have neighborly love? And he tells this story about a man who was walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I want you to know that this road is outside the camp. This road was a dangerous road. It was known as the Way of Blood because violence and crime often took place on this road. And when this man walks by, he's attacked and he's beaten and he's left for dead. Now, when the Jewish reader hears Jesus tell this story, their first thought is going to be, yeah, that's what happens on that road. And then a priest walks by. And he looks over and he sees the man. He's also on the road. He's headed into camp. And he's got no time, no desire to stop and help this man who was hurt. And then a Levite walks by. This is a good and respectable Jewish man, a good reputation. And he turns and he sees the man as well. He's headed into camp, but he too has no time nor desire to stop and help this man. And then there's a Samaritan that walks down. And this is the point when the Jewish reader's ears are going to perk up. Wait, a Samaritan? Those half-breeds. And Jesus says, the Samaritan stopped. And he took care of this man's needs. Now, the second story is in Luke 17. And Jesus is walking around on the margins. He's out in the borderlands. He's way out in the borderlands because it's out here where he stumbles upon a community of lepers, 10 lepers. The disease of leprosy, they are the unclean. There's 10 of them. And Luke implies that there are 9 Jews and there is one Samaritan in this group. And Jesus calls out to them and he says, you're healed. Go to the priest. Go inside the camp. Go to the priest and show yourself so that they confirm that they are now clean. So they go. And then one comes back to Jesus. One. It's the Samaritan. And the message is that the closer you are to the center, the closer you are to the camp, the closer you are to being well-respected and accepted and having all that you need, the more danger you are in of missing where God is actually working in the world. That the more money we have, that the more power and influence that we have, that the more people speak well of us in America, the lighter your skin tone, that you are in a peculiar moral danger of missing where God is at work in the world. That you might just be so comfortable and so secure that you have no reason to go outside the camp. When we have a lot of earthly treasure, we have less desire to live for another life. There is something about the margins that make us more open to God. Think about what Jesus says in that Luke 6 passage where he's blessing some and he's giving woes to others. These are warnings. These are warnings that Jesus is giving. And he says, hey, are you rich? Oh, that's a warning. It's a warning sign. Are you well thought of? You have a good reputation? That's a warning. Are you well fed? Yeah, that's a warning. Do you laugh a lot? Is your life so easy that you find yourself laughing a lot? That's a warning. All throughout Scripture and in the early church, they talked about money. The church leaders talked about money. Jesus talked about money. And all the time, the consistent message is, if you've got enough of it, or if you've got more than you need, then you are in moral danger of missing out on what God is doing in the world. And I want you to know that this is very confrontational to me. Because I want money. I want to make it. I want to spend it. And I want to save it. I want to make sure I have enough for my whole life. And yet my Lord and Savior is saying to me, Matthew, this should be a warning sign in your life. That you are in moral danger because you are so in the camp. Now, certainly there is risk of being outside the camp. We see it on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho that a man was beaten. There is bodily risk at being outside the camp. But there is greater risk of being stuck in the camp, of staying in the camp. There's a man named Shane Claiborne. I want to read a quote from him. Shane Claiborne is a writer. He wrote a book called Irresistible Revolution. And in it, he tells his story with Jesus. And he grew up kind of like me. He grew up in the South in a middle-class family. He grew up going to church in an evangelical church his whole life. And in his early adulthood, he felt like Jesus was calling him outside the camp. So he moved to Philadelphia and moved into the inner cities. And the inner cities, in most cities, is a place that's outside the camp. It's a place that doesn't seem to be as safe. It's a place where there's more isolation, right? He moves into the inner cities, and when he talks to his friends back home, they say, aren't you scared? Isn't this a risk to move into the inner cities? And here's what he said. He said, I'm more scared of the suburbs. The scriptures say that we should fear those things, should not fear those things which can destroy the body, but we are to fear that which can destroy the soul. While the ghettos may have their share of violence and crime, the suburbs and the home of the more subtle demonic, are the home of the more subtle demonic forces of numbness and complacency and comfort. And it is these that can eat away at our soul. And so the call of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, is simple. It's first, we should listen to the voice of the marginalized. We should listen to the victims of the systems of this world. We should listen to the poor. We should listen to the broken, because they might have heard of truth that we have been unable to hear in the center of the camp. One person put it this way. If you want to know the difference between the fake news and the real news about God, just look at the source. If it comes from the palace, the throne, or a center of empire, you can trust it's a lie. And if it comes from the desert or down from the mountain or from a backwoods borderland like Galilee, you just might have a true word. I feel weird saying that to you today, to listen to the voice of the marginalized, because I am far from marginalized. I stand before you. I almost couldn't be more in the center of our religious camp than I am. I grew up in the church, I'm white, I'm a man, and I am paid by my religion. My job is in the religious institution, and here I am telling you to listen to people outside there, and so you shouldn't listen to me on this subject. You shouldn't believe what I'm saying, but you should test it out outside the camp. You should go to the margins and figure out if what Scripture says is true or not, that there you will find God. And that's the second call of this passage, is to go outside the camp, to leave any place of comfort. If you are comfortable and complacent and you feel secure in your spot, Jesus is wanting you to shoot off a warning sign right now and to say, hey, you're in danger of becoming numb and spiritually dead, so go outside the camp. And this is absolutely a move away from comfort. It is absolutely a move away from safety. It is a move away from being thought well of carrying your good reputation. But church, it is absolutely a move towards Jesus. If we go outside the camp, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 says, we go to him who is already out there. He's waiting on us. He's beckoning us. Come out here to where the center of God's work is in the world, outside the camp. There's a song by Nicole Nordeman called Dear Me. It's a song that she wrote kind of to her younger self, telling her things that she wished she had known when she was younger. And near the end of the song, she writes this. You cannot imagine all the places that you'll find Jesus, but you'll find him everywhere you thought he wasn't supposed to go. So go. Go. And fill all the hunger, the bellies, and the bones. Shout for the prisoner. Cry for justice loud and long. And march with the victims as Jesus marches on and sit at all the tables, because Jesus eats with everyone. If we think that the center of God's work in the world is at this church building, or at any church building, then we have missed the point. If we think that the center of God's work in the world is with the middle class and the rich, then we have missed the point. If we think that the center of God's work is in the halls of power in a powerful nation like America, we've missed the point. The legacy of Jesus cannot be a church that tries to gain power and influence to prop up a powerful nation or a political party. Where do we ever see that in the life of Jesus? We never see him propping up power. We always see him defending the defenseless, on the side of the oppressed, propping up those who have no one there to prop them up. That's where we find Jesus. The most world-changing thing that Jesus did was die on a cross. And if we think that we can just elect the right person or get the right legislation passed, that that's the way we're going to change the world, then we have missed the point of Jesus. We have missed the point of all of this, the gospel that says you die to yourself, that you live a sacrificial life of love for others, especially those that are on the margins. The center of God's work in the world is not found in this building. It is found among the victims of the systems of this world. It is found among the poor. It is found among the hungry. It is found in those that are experiencing homelessness. It is found in the hurting and the broken. And Jesus says, go to them. Go to them. And when we do, we find Jesus out there. We find Jesus. So we've got to decide. Do I want to be comfortable and safe and secure and have people speak well of me? Or am I going to heed the warning of Jesus that those are all peculiar moral dangers? Instead, I'm going to go outside the camp. I'm going to read this passage from Matthew chapter 25. This is Jesus talking. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or in needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You see, the truth of this is that we don't go outside the camp because we've got something to give, although that's a little piece of it. We don't go outside the camp because we've got something figured out and they need it out there. We go outside the camp because when we do that, we encounter Jesus in ways that we cannot in this building. Amen. And so I leave you with Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, one more time. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning. I come to you this morning from camp. I confess to you, God, that I have valued comfort and safety, and maybe even more so, people speaking well of me way more than I ought to. I repent of that. Ask for forgiveness for that. I pray that you give me, and I pray that you give our church courage and bravery to follow the way of Jesus. A way that doesn't gain power, that really doesn't gain a lot of friends either, God, but that gains a love for the hurting and the broken in the world. Help us to trust that what Jesus says is true, and to trust it with the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. And if there's any way that we can be a blessing to you this morning, we're going to have our elders and ministers spread out in this room. Go to one of them. Let them know what you're carrying this morning, what burden you're carrying this morning. They'll pray with you. Maybe you felt like, I've been in the camp for too long. I'm growing complacent. I'm growing too comfortable. I'm even getting a little numb. Now would be a good time to go and tell an elder that. They'll pray over you. If you want to get baptized this morning and join Jesus in what he's doing outside in the world, we encourage you to do that. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, come now as we stand and worship.